Well, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 44 this morning. Genesis chapter 44. We're looking at the final test that God, through Joseph, administers to the brothers, really the future nation of Israel. God is very close to blessing these men beyond their imagination. But I believe he's looking to see if they're really ready for it. I understand that the future of the nation of Israel hangs in the balance with these men. Have they changed? Have they made progress? Are they seeking God, maybe for the first time in their lives? And I believe this test that we see in this text reminds me an awful lot of our current day and even the state of our nation. Back in 1948, Richard M. Weaver, professor at the University of Chicago, wrote some infamous words. He said this: "There is ground for declaring that modern man has become a moral idiot." Anybody paying attention to the election this year? I think we could all agree that it's only gotten worse since 1948. I'm not trying to be overtly political. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I would tell you to weep when you get in the booth, but if this is what we've got, if these candidates and these political parties represent the best of our nation, church, we've got many, many problems. We've become moral idiots. We've embraced the idea of moral relativism on a national scale, the idea that there is no such thing as sin, that we can, by our own self-enlightenment, just believe God out of existence, that there are no repercussions for immoral behavior. That's where we are. Moral relativism is on the seat of the throne of our nation. There's no doubt about it. The problem is, it's not what God has to say. In Numbers 32, he was speaking to his people. He was calling them to repentance, and he said this: "But if you will not do so, if you will not repent, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." I'm not convinced that this election is not America getting what it deserves. We're reaping what we've sown. God does not change his definition of sin to adapt to our changing morals. That never, it's not. Sin still bears a horrific toll in all of our lives. And Joseph's brothers, what we're talking about today, they've been living in the shadow of their sin for over 20 years. Somewhere between 22 and 27 years, as near as we can nail it down. They've been living in the shadow of the fact that they sold their brother into slavery, not out of convenience or anything else. They wanted him dead, and they felt like he would probably die in slavery. In their culture, in their time and age, it was a murder sentence they gave him. But why just kill him? Let's sell him and make some money off of him. That sin has lodged in their conscience. They've never confessed it to their father. They've never confessed it to God. They've never told anyone about it. They've lived with that, and it's been eating them up from the inside out. And now God is about to bring it to a head in a way that they never could have imagined. And hear me when I say this: not because God hates them, not because God wants to destroy them, but because God wants to bless them with peace. He brings it to a head so that they can have rest, so that they can be restored. And there's only one way for rest and peace to come, and that is through confession and repentance. These brothers need to hear it, our nation needs to hear it, and even our churches need to hear it. By way of beginning this morning, if you would stand, we will read the first 13 verses of chapter 44. Together, Genesis 44, verse 1. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him." Verse 3, "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words." Verse 7, "They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. Verse 10, he said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. You may be seated. We're going to look at this through the lens of the idea of the test. The test is preeminent in this text. And so we see the test preparation in this text. Joseph, in so many ways, is acting like God our Father. He's the one that administers the test. He's the one that checks our hearts, not because he doesn't know the condition of our hearts, but because we need to know the condition of our hearts. And so there's this test being set up. You see it very simply in verses 1 and 2. He commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup. We have every reason to believe this was a focal point during the dinner the night before. It would have been a cup that they saw. It would have been a cup that in the Egyptian culture was a cup for divination. He says, put the cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. So the test is being set up. Put yourselves in the brothers' shoes. Remember how they came to Egypt. Their thoughts, we talked about last week, their thoughts are all doom and gloom. They're assuming that they're going to be accused of being spies again. They're assuming that they're going to be accused of being thieves because the money that they had paid with the first time had found its way back in their sacks. They're assuming they're never going to get Simeon free, and then they're going to lose Benjamin. They're assuming the absolute worst. And then they show up and they get invited to a banquet and they think, oh no, this is going to go horribly bad. We're going to all get arrested. He wants us and he wants our donkeys, you know, for slavery. Everything's bad. And then they go to the banquet, and this powerful man lavishes them with food, treats them like royalty, gives them the run of the palace, you would assume, for the night. They sleep well. They get up early in the morning. They load their donkeys. I would suspect they began to notice just how heavy all the saddlebags were. Maybe they didn't know their money was back, but they had to know that they had received even more grain than they had paid for. And then they begin to ride off back to Canaan. And I suspect they all thought, this is as good as it can get. Simeon's back. Benjamin's still with us. We're all free. We're loaded up with everything our daddy wanted us to get. Life has never been better. And Joseph's just baiting a trap. Because he wants to put them back in the same place they had been some 20 years earlier. He wants to get them back in a place where he can see, will they do to Benjamin what they did to me as younger men? The test is important because it's the future of the nation of Israel hanging in the balance. But it's also important because God is testing their hearts. He wants to see what's in it. Only righteousness can bring real peace. We can't put our sin in our the baggage of our past and leave it there unpacked. It has to be brought out in the light of day. It has to be confessed and it has to be repented of so that we can have peace. And that's what God is going for in this text. Isaiah 32, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. You want to know why our nation has no peace right now? You want to know why it's as unsteady and as unnerved as it's ever been? Because there's no righteousness. Our nation's unhinged. Our political parties have abandoned integrity and character and morality, and they've nominated people, not trying to be political, just being blunt with you, they've nominated people that could have never been nominated in our history's past. It's the best we've got. You want to know why people are nervous? Because even those who do not believe in God understand that we have a fundamental problem in our nation, and it's the idea that morality no longer matters. People perish in such a time. There is no righteousness. And God is testing these brothers because they're to be the founding fathers of a nation, and if they're immoral and they're running against the will of God, they can't found a people. There will be no hope for the nation if this is the best he's got. So he's testing them to lead them to a place of righteousness. And so he's baited the trap. The silver cup's in place. It's the ultimate setup. Joseph's going to see if they're going to do to Benjamin what they did to him. The test preparation, now we see the tested's pursuit. It all changes in the absolute blink of an eye. Now, this is what we understand. God is really good at pop tests. Anybody want to say amen to that? And you may not feel like saying amen, but see, if you see the test coming, you do pretty good, don't you? Now, some of you are saying, I never did good on a test in my life. Well, sorry, but I mean, on Sunday mornings, what do? Well, for the most part, we clean up, we dress up. Maybe we have the only quiet time we have all week. We watch Charles Stanley before we walk off to church. We go to Sunday school and we have a Bible study. We come in here and we worship. We feel really spiritual on Sundays. It's a good day to be tested, isn't it? But what happens on Monday morning? What happens on Friday night? See, when you get surprised, when you don't see it coming, when you're not on your best behavior, things tend to go off the rails. These boys get surprised. We see the confrontation. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They packed up first thing in the morning and they headed off to Canaan. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks,'" referring to the silver cup, "and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this." First thing in the morning, they get up, they head off to Canaan. The morning light's just now breaking. They're headed back and they think everything's coming up roses. Life is good. And in their rearview mirror, there are blue lights. That's not exactly what happened. Funny that Chris was walking down the aisle right when I said that. Let me ask you an honest, sincere question. You're driving down the road and the state trooper lights go on behind you. Even if you think it's Chris, what are you thinking? Uh-oh, what did I do? Was I speeding? Some of you are saying, I'm always speeding, so you probably, you know. Was I speeding? Did I run that stop sign? Even if you're not guilty, you begin wondering, what did I do that I'm not aware of, don't you? Now, if you routinely drive like a banshee, you're thinking, oh, no. I wonder what these guys thought when they're riding off into the morning sun and the steward starts riding up behind them. These guys are guilty devils, is what I think. I think they immediately think, oh no, what's happened now? What did we do? What are we in trouble for? How bad is this going to be? I think their guilty conscience began to work on them because they're still living in the shadow of their former sin. They've always assumed it's all going to go bad, and I think they just know it's going to go bad now. And the steward shows up and he accuses them of being ungrateful, evil men. He basically says, "Why have you repaid evil for good? We treated you like royalty. We fed you out of the food of our pantry. We blessed you with this glorious meal and you took the silver cup." And the implication would be, why would you, followers of Jehovah, believers in one true God, why would you take a cup that's used for divination? It's a magic item to other cultures. It's used to prophesy and it's used in the dark arts. Why do you people need a silver cup? He's accusing them not just of theft, but of idolatry at the same time. We treated you kindly and you did this to us. Are you going to reward evil or good for evil? Well, we see their confidence. They, for once in their lives, think they're innocent. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" This is an intelligent argument. What they're basically telling the steward, he's the guy that they confessed to earlier, that they still had the money from their first trip. They're saying, "Look, we traveled all this way to bring back the money that we found in our bags. We were trying to make things right. We're not thieves. Why would a thief come and steal something, go home, and then bring that item back to return it just to steal something else? Doesn't make any sense." Now, I've often argued that thieves aren't usually very intelligent, but that's a whole other story. Okay? They're using a very logical argument. Why would we do this? And I think what's beautiful about it, what we haven't seen in a while, is these brothers actually have confidence one to another that none of them would have stolen the silver cup. They're fairly confident in each other's innocence. It's the first sign of trust among the brothers that we've really seen. It should make you think of something from their past, though. You remember when Jacob and Rachel took off for Dodge and left Laban high and dry? Do you remember what Rachel took and hid in her saddlebags? A household god, much like a little silver cup. Jacob didn't know it was there. Jacob was confident no one had it. Jacob even muttered the immortal words that his sons are getting ready to mutter. He said, if you find it, whoever's bags you find it in, that person let them die. Pretty confident of his innocence. The brothers are the same way. They immediately say, we don't have this. And that's where the catastrophe comes in. It says, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. Same thing their daddy said. And we also will be my Lord's servants. You kill the one you find it with and we'll become your slaves. That's how confident they are of their own innocence. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Now, the steward has been instructed by Joseph what to do. They're not out to enslave them all. They're not out to kill anyone. They're out to test these men. And the servant sets the test perfectly. He says, no, we don't want your lives. We don't want you as slaves. We just want the one who stole the cup. The rest of you are free. It's a perfect trap. All they got to do is do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph. That's what's being set up. And then they begin to look through the saddlebags. Tells us that each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. They went from Reuben to Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun. They marched through them all, and none of them have it. And you know these brothers, they're pretty wicked. I suspect as they begin to get down to the end of the train and it starts coming to Benjamin, they're thinking, hey, I didn't take it, you didn't take it, all the really bad guys didn't take it, Benjamin's the nicest one of the bunch. There ain't no way Benjamin's got it. We're good. There's no silver cup. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. What happened in Genesis 37 now comes full circle. You remember Jacob's reaction when he learned that Joseph was dead? It says, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. It was a Hebrew tradition when you're sorrowing, when you're grieving, that you tear your garments and you wear sackcloth. Well, the brothers do the same thing here in verse 13. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. And this is where, when we're just casually reading a text, we miss the significance of the verse. Understand the trap that has been set. The steward just said, the one who has the cup becomes my slave. The rest of you are free to go. When the cup is found in Benjamin's bags, what do the brothers do? They grieve like their father grieved when Joseph was dead. They tear their clothes. As a man, they mount their donkeys and they go back to see the man that they're so afraid of. They don't leave Benjamin in the lurch. They go with him. This is as good a proof of any that these men are progressing, that they're changing, that there's been some positive life change, because they could have easily said, well, take him. He's got the cup. He's yours. We got the grain. We got all of our money. We're going home to see our daddy. But they don't do it. They pass at least this portion of the test. They refuse to sell Benjamin to slavery as easily as they did their brother Joseph some 20 plus years earlier. And I believe this is a positive sign. So now we flash to the test proctor, Joseph. He should remind us of the Heavenly Father in so many ways in this text. And he does here, because he's the one who's arranged the test. He's the one who's inspecting their character. He even sets himself up as being somehow supernaturally wise, I think. Listen to what he says. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you've done? Do you know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Really what he's telling him is what the Father would tell to every one of us if we would listen. You can't fool me. I see everything. Why do you think you can get away with this when I know it all? That's what Joseph tells them. Now, we suspect they had an interesting conversation returning to see the man. Can you imagine what they talked about? They've been arrested. Benjamin has the silver cup in his baggage. I know this. If I'm one of the brothers, I go, did you take the silver cup? Why would you take the silver cup? You got to assume Benjamin says what all of us would say. I don't have a clue how it got in my bags. And then the cynic in me might take the next step, especially if I'm in Benjamin's shoes, and I would say, which one of you guys set me up? I know you hated my brother. I know you wanted the worst for Joseph. Did one of you set me up? Did you take the silver cup and put it in my bag so that this would happen? That's what I assume they're talking about on the way in. And I would assume at some point in this conversation, because it talks about Judah and his brothers coming to the house, Judah becomes the appointed spokesman. And at some point, based upon what he's getting ready to say, I think they all swear to their innocence and they all agree they're going to stick by the supposition they have not done it. They're innocent. They don't know how it got there, but they didn't do it. Verses 16 and 17, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. I don't think Judah is agreeing that they stole the cup. Judah is saying, God has found out the guilt of your servants. I think what Judah is saying, we are sinners, condemned, and unclean. We are not righteous men. We've never been righteous men. My brother over here slept with my father's concubine in order to usurp his rule. I prostituted myself, or Tamar. I thought she was a prostitute. I slept with my son's wife. I despised the line of the Messiah. These other two guys, they killed an entire city. Lied to him and besmirched the idea of the covenant of God. We are unclean men, and God has finally made it come to pass that we've been caught with our hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. It's all coming around. We are reaping what we've sown. I don't think he's saying we took the cup. I think he's just saying we're going to get what's coming to us. But he, Joseph, said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Here, the ultimate trap. It's right here on the table for him. The servant has said it, but they all came back. Now Joseph says it one more time. They're all gathered up. They're all hanging in there for Benjamin's sake. And I think Joseph is beginning to hope the best for these men. But then he thickens it one more time. He says, look, guys, you've misunderstood. I don't want any of you. I just want him. You can go. Go home. Go home. Take it all with you. Now, we've studied these men, haven't we? We've looked at their lives. We've seen them in detail. Do you not understand how remarkable it is that they don't leave? I mean, if they're capable of murdering Joseph, they're certainly capable of saying, ah, that Benjamin, I didn't expect it. I never saw it coming, but he took the cup. You can have him. We're gone. It would have been the expedient thing to do. It would have been so easy to do. I wonder how many of us in this room would have left Benjamin there to rot in slavery. But that's not what they do. For the fourth time, God's prophecy comes true in this text. Back in verse 14, they bow before Joseph one more time. Genesis 42:6, Genesis 43:26, Genesis 43:28, Genesis 44:14, they bow. And then Judah takes it one more step, so to speak. You go back to Genesis 37, you remember the prophecy of God, the dream that Joseph had and how they reacted to it. And said, his brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? Well, Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. He's literally saying, you shall rule over us. Both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. It's worth interjecting at this point. Even in a place like this, there may be some here today that you tolerate the word of God Maybe when you get out of here and you're with other friends, you scoff at the Word of God. We just came back from a trip to San Diego and visiting with a lot of church planters. And, you know, it's a culture that doesn't think a whole lot of the Word of God. But let me say this as plainly as I can. God's Word is truth. What God has said is going to happen is going to happen. It's an amazing thing that we're sitting here over 3,000 years removed from the writing of the Genesis 44 text. And it's still standing the test of time. The Old Testament still holds up really well, church. The New Testament holds up really, really well. The Word of God is living and active, and it can be trusted, and it will be here when we're all long dead and gone. You can count on the Word of God. The brothers laughed at Joseph's dream. They mocked Joseph's dream. They scoffed at Joseph's dream. They thought about killing him. They sold him into slavery, assuming it was the equivalent of murdering him. And yet here they are some 20 years later, and God's Word has done exactly what God's Word said it was going to do. And they're bowing and they're becoming the servants of Joseph. And I believe what Judah is literally saying is, we're reaping what we've sown. We all knew this day was going to come. You can't do what we've done to those of your family. You can't sin before a holy God and not reap what you've sown. And I would argue, church, that every single one of us in this room, we have some sort of silver cup stuck in our baggage somewhere. We're all sinners condemned unclean. We've all got something that we're holding out on, some sin that we're clutching. Unless you're living on a very short account, unless you're willing to confess and repent of your sin, unless you're seeking to allow God to make you righteous each and every day. And I believe that's where this test is trying to take these men, and I believe that's where this test is trying to take us. And I believe the good news is that kind of idea, it's stirring in Judah's heart. That's what he means when he says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. We're condemned and unclean. Maybe we didn't steal the silver cup, but we've got this coming to us. What do you want to do to us?" is the insinuation of what he's saying. I think this is what Joseph's been looking for. "Thus you shall recognize them by their fruits." You want to know a believer in Jesus Christ? You want to know someone who loves God? Look for the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Don't see a whole lot of that right now in our nation, do you? I don't see that on the national stage. I don't see that in the political parties. I think that's what Joseph is looking for. And I think in Judah's actions, he's beginning to see a man who's suddenly been marked by love. Fruit of a love for God is that Judah loves his father and he loves Benjamin, and he's getting ready to prove it to us. We see the tested's plea here. This is one of the longest speeches in the entire book of Genesis, and it comes from a strange person. It comes from Judah. Judah becomes the spokesman of the brother, and what's consuming Judah is his heart is breaking for the two innocent men in this scenario. He doesn't know Joseph's alive, so he's not worried about Joseph, but he's thinking about his daddy, and he's thinking about Benjamin, because in his mind, Benjamin is innocent, and in his mind, Benjamin should have never been there. In his mind, Benjamin is getting ready to be sold into slavery, and he's not worthy of that, and he's pleading for both of them. He wants to get Benjamin out of harm. Look how he pleads. First of all, he asks for patience. You got to love this. Judah went up to him. He approaches Joseph, the man. He said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." Church, this is as close as you can get to prostrating yourself before someone. In a sense, you could say he's groveling before him. What he's really doing is he's approaching this powerful man with the right posture. He's approaching him and saying, "You are like God to us, and we are nobodies. We're sinners, condemned and unclean. I'm just lucky to be in your presence. Would you just do me the favor of listening to me for a moment?" Church, do you realize that's a pretty good way to pray? We're sinners, condemned and unclean. If it hadn't been for what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we would have no right to enter the very presence of God. He is holy, we are not. But thankfully, you're willing to give us your time. You're willing to listen to your children. You've called us children, for goodness sake. Would you hear our prayer? Would you listen to us? See, I believe this is the posture that opens the heart of God to his people. Tom Harmon some 3 years ago came and shared this verse with us. I'm poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You're my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. That's a good way to approach God. I would argue we don't see that very much in our culture anymore. That's what Judah's saying, though. This is the heart attitude that opens the door to true confession and repentance. And I believe over the years and over seasons of heartache and heartbreak, God's tests have finally brought Judah to the place where he suddenly understands who he is and who God is. God's patience, God's grace, and God's mercy have been present in the biggest mistakes of his life. And he's suddenly a changed man. I believe there's an opportunity for each one of us to walk in Judah's shoes in this text. Listen to what he asked for next. He asked for patience, but then he asked for pity. Pity. Now, you might put yourself in Joseph's shoes as you listen to this speech. Verses 19 through 31. We're going to read it together here. You might listen to it as if you're Joseph, but one more thing. Listen to all the times that Judah mentions his father. And remember, as we start reading this, Judah has not cared a lick about his father all of his life. Judah was willing to kill Joseph knowing it would hurt his father, and he didn't care a lick. The brothers never mentioned their daddy the night they betrayed Joseph into slavery, in the sense that they cared at all what he had to say. But now listen to Judah. Verse 19. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with me, you shall not see my face again. Verse 24, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Verse 27, then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces. And I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to my servant, my father, to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. I believe this speech is an absolute heart cry from Judah. I believe it had to have wrecked Joseph to listen to it. But what Judah is literally saying is, some of it's unspoken, but you got to know where he's coming from. When I was a younger man, I could care less about my father. I sold my brother into slavery. I thought about killing him. I chose to take the money instead. Now here I am, some 22 to 24 years later. I have the same opportunity to sell Benjamin into slavery and ride home scot-free, but my heart breaks for my daddy. I can't do it to my father again. I can never do it to my father again. Church, listen to me. The church of Jesus Christ right now is living with no real awareness of what the Father desires any longer. We're living for our nation. We're living for our pocketbooks. We're living for everything we can get. We've lost the ability to understand that the Father greatly cares how we behave and who we are. And it's high time that we stop saying, well, I don't care what the Father thinks. I'll just do it again and again and again. What most of us do is we spiritualize it and we say, well, I don't really want to do it, but you know what? I'll go ahead and then I'll just ask the Father to forgive me. And then I'll ask him to forgive me again and again and again. What Judah is saying is, I did it when I was a young man, but God has taught me lessons all my life. I am a better man today because of the love of the Father, and I'm not doing it to him one more time. He means too much to me. the Father deserves for me to stand here and plead for my little brother. I can't fix the past, but I can change who I am now. It's high time. That is the heartbeat of the church. But we've lost it. We've so justified our sin. We've so justified our behavior that we've lost it. Judah mentions his father 15 times in this speech. 25 times if you count personal pronouns. And he casts himself entirely upon the mercy of this man in front of him. And ultimately he asks for pardon, but this is what I love. He doesn't ask for pardon for himself. He asks for pardon for Benjamin. It says, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Judah's being gracious to his brother Benjamin. He calls him the boy. Benjamin's about 35 at the time. You know what Judah's really doing? He's saying, he's a boy. I'm the leader of my brothers. You don't want him, you want me. He's placing himself as the sacrifice for his own brother. He is becoming surety for his brother. This is not what he did some 20-something years earlier. You remember Genesis 37. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. We can look at that all we want, but the truth of the matter is, I don't think Judah was trying to save Joseph's life. He was confident he would die somewhere in bondage. They've lived all their lives as if Joseph is dead. What he's saying is, hey, we can pander to God, and we won't be guilty of murdering him. We'll just sell him and get some money for him. Is that not American Christianity today? We want something in our pocketbooks. We want to do what's best for us. We want to always get ahead. And if we can somehow make it sound spiritual, we will. Well, at least I didn't kill him. That's the best Judah had as a young man. But what you got to love is 20-something year later, he says, "I can't do it again. Let me stay. Take me. Let Benjamin go." D.G. Barnhouse explains what's going on, I believe. He says, "Here was the eloquence of true love. Love so burningly manifest, so willing to take full responsibility before God. Love which thought only of Jacob and Benjamin, and it melted the heart of Joseph. Such love is what moved Moses to ask God to blot his name out of the book of life." Remember Exodus 32:32, when he intercedes for the nation. "Such love promoted Paul to wish himself accursed for his brethren, if only they could be saved." Romans 9:3. Judah was transformed by divine love. Church, it's high time that we be transformed by divine love. Some will say, "Well, why were those kids singing in? What were they doing up there?" They were reminding us that we value the generations to come. Amen? We should be willing to pour ourselves out to make sure that the generations to come have a future and they have access to the gospel. We should be willing to pour ourselves out for these children, for our nation, for the nations abroad. We should be willing to do whatever it takes. Just came back from the city of San Diego, and you don't meet Christians on the street. 3.3 million people. There's 200 Southern Baptist churches and 3.3 million people. Arkansas has got about 1,300 active congregations reaching, about 1.5 million. What are we going to do? Church, I don't care what it costs. I don't care what it takes. Are we going to care for those who have no access to the gospel? Are we going to care? Are we going to play our little games and talk about worship styles and talk about comfort and safety and all those things? Are we going to sell out to reach the nations? Divine love calls us to sacrifice. Everything about this text has the aroma of Christ about it. And here's what I love. All scholars agree. You look at Joseph's story, and the typology of Joseph is filled with reflections of Jesus. But guess what? This is the most Jesus-like event in all of the story, and it's not Joseph, It's Judah. And I don't want to be too blunt, but you know what? If Judah gets it, I think we've got a chance. Judah's saying, I was a jerk in the past. I was capable of murder. But now I only want to do what pleases the Father. He's earning the words of his father on his deathbed. We'll look at it in a few weeks. Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He's willing to do whatever it takes to intercede for Benjamin, just as Jesus Christ was willing to do whatever it takes to intercede for us. And that passage in Genesis 49 is foreshadowing that Judah's lineage, would come the Messiah. And at the very end there it says, to him shall be the obedience of the people. That's really talking about Jesus more than it is Judah. But this is why Judah is worthy of that. This is why God in his sovereignty decides that Jesus was going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Because Judah in this moment says, I'm willing to die to save my brother. Church, that's what selfless sacrifice looks like. That's what Jesus came and did. Jesus didn't take the silver cup. He's not the one who stole anything. He's not the one who sinned. But Jesus is the one who died. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Judah now has come full circle. You see it in 1 John 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, Judah. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What's Judah doing? The one who is guilty of murder is now sacrificing himself to save another. That's a great picture of what Jesus did, but here's the truth. It should be a great picture of how the church lives its lives. It's who we should be. It's the kind of people we should be. It's not just about getting saved and forgiven and getting our fire insurance, church. It should be an honest understanding that when we're saved and forgiven, we begin to live lives of confession and repentance. We keep short accounts. We sacrifice for other people. We try to live a life that is true to the righteousness and the holiness of God. We don't justify sin. We flee it. That's not the mantra of our generation, though. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Oh, you can be conformed to a political party nowadays, but you're not being conformed to what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is a kingdom and there is a king, and he is to whom we owe our allegiance. Amen? I'm not telling you not to vote. I'm certainly not telling you who to vote for, but I am telling you Jesus Christ is king, and we owe him our allegiance first and foremost. And we've lost this understanding. Our election says that sin doesn't matter in our nation. Our world says that sin doesn't matter. Insinuates that God has changed or he's changed the definition of sin. And yet God's word tells us consistently, church, that our sin separates us from him and takes a terrible toll in our lives, and we must be willing to confess it and repent of it. And this text is crying that out to us. 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We're not there yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We should desire to be like him now. We're not going to get all the way there, but we should sure be searching for it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Have we become moral idiots? It grieves my heart to believe we have. It grieves my heart that God's people will hold this book in one hand and justify their sin in the other. That is the generation that we are now a part of. Church, I'm telling you, our nation needs revival. It's not coming via this election. Now, maybe the fallout of this election, maybe the ramifications of what we're seeing can have a chance to bring revival. But you know where revival comes from? It comes out when God's people cry out to a holy God and confess and repent. God wants to bring revival to this family. You know how he's doing it? By turning up the screws on their unrepented sin. Leading them to a place of honesty and transparency and confession and repentance. And they're just about there. And guess what happens when they get there? Glories of heaven open up. Something extraordinary happens that they never saw coming. Church, if revival's coming to our nation, it starts with the purification of those of us in this room that love Jesus. Oh, you want to be a part of that and you don't know Jesus? Let's get saved today. Let's confess and repent and get right. Amen? But if you know Jesus and you've been justifying your sin, you've been living in sin and calling it good, it's time to get right. It's time to confess. It's time to repent. That's why we have this time of invitation as our musicians come. Let's do business with a holy God. That's why the tests of life come. I'm not telling you every test comes because of sin, but I am telling you there is not a test that comes in your life that cannot reveal to you your sin. Let's redeem it. Let's get right before a holy God. Let's stand and respond to him.